first part of 1 Corinthians 13 with that great description of love is, I think, a passage which is very hard to hear. It's a painful exposure of our lacking in love lives to what real love actually looks like. It's a devastating confrontation with the impatience and unkindness and enviousness and selfishness, our irritability and rudeness and grudge-bearing and unforgiving pride that's so often rooted in our lives. And it's been prefaced by the assurance that nothing that we have, nothing that we can do, can compensate for a lack of love in our lives. Nothing can mask love not being there. And that's painful to hear. But it's also comforting, because this love isn't just the standard or the way which is demanded of us. It is that. But firstly and supremely, it's the love of God in Christ Jesus that's been lavished upon us unlovely people. It's the way that Jesus has acted toward us in the gospel. It's the way that he is acting and will act toward us. And then it's exciting, because now, as Jesus by his Spirit pours this gospel love into our lives, we are given the love with which we're able to love others. I mean, where is the space for impatience in your life when you've just been confronted with God's patience toward you for the billionth time in your existence? Where is there room for a lack of forgiveness when you've just been overwhelmed by God's forgiving love? That love that keeps no record of wrongs, which again, through another week, has taken vast swathes of wrongs and done them away at Calvary's cross. But it is hard to hear that. It's hard to realise what the real implications of God's love toward us mean. It means transformation. It means a new way for us. It means a new way of acting toward each other. It means change. But whilst that's hard to hear, the last part of this chapter that I just read to you then is hard to understand. For example, why does Paul jump from his discourse on love straight on to spiritual gifts, which many of us are very uneasy about anyway? Couldn't you have just given us love and left it there? And then why does he come back to love at the end and then add faith and hope to it? I think we need to step back and get a bigger picture here. I've outlined many of the individual problems at Corinth on a number of occasions, and I'll touch on them again in a moment. But the big problem, I think, in Corinth is that this church reckons that they've arrived. They think that they're already living full kingdom life, that it just doesn't get any better than what they're doing, how they're living in Corinth. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 8, you find Paul just dripping with irony. It is almost sarcasm as he talks to the Corinthians. Look at that passage. Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. You're already reigning, aren't you, over the whole universe? And Paul says, and we wish you were kings, that we might be able to reign with you. They're there. They've arrived. Nothing higher than where they are. Add to that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. What is chapter 15 about? The resurrection. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Was it because he wanted just so desperately to talk about the resurrection? Well, I'm sure he did. He loves the resurrection. But Paul has to write chapter 15, first of all, to defend the resurrection to the Corinthians, to prove that it has to happen, because they don't think it needs to happen. They've spiritualized it. they've already undergone the resurrection. They're already living full kingdom life. Why would they need a body in the future? They're already there. And the thing that convinces them that they are living full kingdom life, I think, is their spiritual gifts that they have in such abundance in Corinth. Now, anyone with just a tiny bit of perception would quite quickly have worked out that they haven't arrived. You just need to visit Corinth once, and within about 5 minutes, you'll have worked out that this people have no way arrived. If full spiritual final kingdom life is one of schisms and arguments and power struggles and selfishness and unforgiveness, an insistence on your own rights, a total lack of care for others, rudeness and pride, which is what Corinth is like with all their spiritual gifts, if that is heaven, then I don't want to go there, because that sounds like earth to me. Well, that's the context here. Now we can look at our passage properly. I got 3 points. The first is now. The second is then. The third is now and then. So that's where we're going. Let's start with now. Verses 8 to 11. Here, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't denigrate them. Indeed, he prizes them. He tells the Corinthians to earnestly seek anything that the Holy Spirit is going to give to you. But what Paul does do is he puts them in their place. Gifts belong to the now, not the not yet, not the final state. So the very things that have convinced them that they've arrived are in fact the things that show them that they haven't arrived. They're still in the now. The Spirit has given gifts because there's still work to do. And if there's still work to do, then we haven't arrived, have we? In chapter 12, we read that the Spirit, or to each one, has been given manifestations of the Spirit, or gifts of the Spirit, for the building up of others, for the common good. If you've been given a gift, whatever it might be, in order to build me up and help me, and I've been given one to help you, it suggests we haven't arrived yet, doesn't it? But there's still work to be done. So all the gifts that Jesus has poured out on his church, be they the charismatic gifts of Corinth, the preaching, teaching, pastoring gifts of Ephesians 4, the teaching, serving gifts of 1 Peter, gifts of encouragement, hospitality, administration, prayer, faith, whatever they are, it's because Jesus hasn't finished with us yet, because we're not finished yet. And Jesus' goal is not just to load spiritual gifts onto his people. They're just tools. They're part of ministry for the building up of other Christians. Jesus' goal is by his Spirit to pour love into our hearts and to make us more and more and more like Jesus till we see him as he is and we are like him. So if we take teaching gifts, which Paul values so highly, if they're not being used to confront you with the grace and love of God in Christ Jesus, if any gift that's been given to me to teach God's word is not being used to sweep you off your feet at times with the enormity of God's love and his grace towards you, and calls you to love this Jesus for who he is, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, then it's a gift which is being abused and misused. Gifts haven't been given to the church, whatever they might be, to promote the individual. They haven't been given to put us up and put other people down. They are to serve and to build each other up. And building you up didn't mean saying you're wonderful. You're so fantastic. Building you up means saying, yeah, I know you're a failure, but your Saviour isn't. And look at him. And look at what he's doing in your life. And look at how he forgives your failures. Look at how he draws you on and encourages you to go on. Look at where he's taking you. I've heard this passage before being explained along the lines of spiritual gifts that Paul mentions here. They belong to the apostolic church before they've got the whole of the scripture. And the era of childlikeness or immaturity is the apostolic church. But seeing face to face is having the whole Bible and being mature. I used to sort of go along with that, but the more I look at it, the more I think it's wrong. I haven't changed my position on a cessationist view of the gifts, but you just can't argue that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For a start, I think it's just missing Paul's point, and it falls into the same trap of the Corinthians, only you end up substituting the Bible for spiritual gifts as a sign of having arrived. Well, I've got this, I've arrived. Thank you. Completely there. Don't need anything else. And I have to then argue that Paul, who I think had grasped the apostolic teaching pretty well, doesn't say you are looking in a mirror dimly at the moment. He says we are looking in a mirror dimly at the moment. So Paul, who had a far bigger grasp of the gospel than I ever will on planet Earth, is not going to say, well, look, we in the apostolic church are just children, but you should see what those Netlyites are going to be like in a couple of thousand years' time. They will be so advanced. I long that we were advanced as the apostles. I'm not going to insult anyone who holds on to that view. I'm going to let Calvin do it for me. He says this: most people explain this verse in the wrong way, that our knowledge is not yet perfect, but we're making daily progress in it. And that the same thing applies to prophecy, which Calvin would understand as preaching as well. But Paul's meaning is the fact that we have knowledge and prophecy is precisely because we're imperfect. Knowledge and prophecy will therefore have a place in our lives so long as imperfection clings to us, for they help in our incompleteness. Paul might have put it this way: when we have reached the winning post, then these things that have helped us on the course will be finished with. When perfection comes, it will abolish everything that gives aid to our imperfections. We conclude it is stupid of people to make the whole of this discussion apply just to the now. Another way he pulls his punches, doesn't he? The distinction, what I'm saying, is not between the apostolic church being immature, or the early church being immature, and the maturity of the post-apostolic church, but the imperfections of life on earth now and the perfection of the final state. This is the age of the imperfect. And the Spirit is still working through all of the gifts that he lavishes onto his church to make us increasingly like Jesus. Why have we still got preaching and teaching gifts in the church? I don't just mean ministers. I mean the way that you minister to each other, the way that you've ministered to me. I've learned so much from you about the grace of God since I've been here. I will always say and cling on to the reality that God brought us to Netley, not for your benefit, but for ours, for mine. And any help that I might have been to you has been as a massive consequence of God's grace toward me through his people here, and the way that you showed me the gospel more clearly, and the power of God's wonderful grace. I won't deny that. But why are all of these gifts of ministry, helping, serving one another still there? It's because we haven't yet arrived. We're still on the journey. We could have the most perfect Bible in the universe. And that wouldn't actually be the NIV, nor would it be the ESV, nor the New King James Version, nor even the King James Version, nor even the Geneva Bible that the Puritans loved so much. I'm talking about finding the original autographs, the ones that Paul wrote, the ones that the prophets wrote. Having not just copies of copies, but having in our hands the very words that they wrote down. And we could have those, and we would still, Paul says, be looking in a mirror dimly compared with what we will see. Doesn't that humble you? It humbles me. The greatest theologian of the Apostolic Church says that we are looking at God in a mirror dimly compared with what we will see. Our knowledge of God at the moment, our knowledge of his love in Christ Jesus, our knowledge of his plans for us, which are things that thrill us, don't they? They are minuscule compared with what we will understand when we see him face to face. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the Bible is not sufficient for our present existence. Of course it is. It is amazingly so. It's exactly what we need now, and we do well to heed it, Peter says, until the day star dawns, the light shines in our hearts. We need the Bible. We need to study it. We need to hear it preached and unpacked, and we'll never, ever exhaust its riches on earth. It's God talking his love to us in Christ Jesus. It's God showing us his glory and redemption's plan. But it is God lisping to us in a way that we can understand at the moment. This is, again, a quote from John Calvin, this time from his Institutes. And he describes it like this: "For who, even of slight intelligence, does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our tiny capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness." Don't you like that? The Bible is God talking to you in a form that you can understand. Now, if Isaiah 53 is God explaining his love to me as a tiny baby, like I'd explain it to Isaac at the back, then how wonderful when he tells me face to face. If the Gospels and the Epistles are God lisping to us in a language that we can understand, what will it be like when we understand fully? The application, if I just bring this first point together for us here, is that we are not to think that we've arrived, and that we as Christians, as the church, have got it all. That's an attitude that Jesus hates. You remember the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, "For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. "I counsel you, buy from me, come to me. Need me. Have fellowship with me." Surely one of the greatest signs that we're still progressing is realizing how much more we still have to learn of the grace of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for the year, 2 years ago, what was it? If I'm not saying anything else, do you tell me? Thank you. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go on growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Are we going on? Are we admitting, as we're living out our lives, that I realise now that I just am just beginning? I'm repenting of our small views of God. and longing for greater and greater understandings of his ways and his will and his love and his grace. Repenting of our lack of interest in him, or our pride and self-sufficiency. We need to be people who are grace dependent, who are hungry and thirsty for God. There's the now. Gifts are given in the now because we've not yet arrived. Let's come to the then, or the not yet. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. This is God's plan for us, that we're going to be face to face with God. What Adam lost, which was moments of face to face time with God, the Lord Jesus Christ has more than regained for his people. Eternal face to face time with God. Now, by faith, we're already enjoying the blessings of that relationship. We're already enjoying communion with God, knowledge of God, relationship with God. But we're not enjoying the fullness of what we will enjoy. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, "We're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." But then we will be at home with the Lord. We'll see him. We'll grasp how utterly wonderful he really is. We'll understand how amazing grace really is. John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon you." It's what you're to be doing now, beholding it. Being excited by what God has done for you in the gospel. That we should be called the children of God. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We're not going to need preachers then. You're not even going to need your Bibles then. You're not going to see the glory of God and the love of God in full blaze in the face of Jesus and then turn your back on Jesus and say, "But I've got a photo of that in Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm just going to look at that." No, you're going to see Isaiah 53 in the face of Jesus. You're going to see it in the hands of Jesus. You're going to see your name written there on his hands. You're going to realize how valuable you are to God, how loved by him you are. You'll realize how much Jesus has done for you. You'll be wearing his righteousness. You'll be overflowing with his love. In the resurrection, our bodies will be like his, and we'll be face to face with him and with each other in new heavens. And a new earth in which there's no sin and no failure, no sickness, no parting, no preachers. Actually, I hope there will be preachers, but there'll be ex-preachers and they will have been able to retire from preaching for eternity. You'll be with God, enjoying God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It won't be like Corinth. It will be like Corinth should have been, only infinitely better in every respect. And then we'll have arrived. But having arrived, we will only be beginning the arrival existence. Because being with Jesus, being with God, is never going to become boring. Because God isn't boring. God has never been bored in an eternity of being God. And if God hasn't been bored with God, then I can assure you that we're not going to be bored with God. When Matt Gampston was with us a couple of weeks ago, he quoted words that I love from C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle, words that I read at the funeral of an uncle of mine who'd been reading them just before he died. And he was longing just to enter into this. And these are the words. As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all their stories. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And we shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. We'll know how wide and how deep and how high and how long the love of God in Christ Jesus really is. We'll know that there aren't any points at which you come to a sign saying, here ends God's love. But it is a love that has no beginning and no end. We wonder why we didn't trust him more when we were on earth. I think I will. When I look into his face, I'll think, why didn't I get more excited about knowing you? Why did I think that you weren't all sufficient and I could be satisfied in other things? Why didn't I abide in your love more? Why wasn't I more proud of you? But he won't be ashamed of us. He loved us at our worst, through our imperfections, and then on to, into his perfection. And he will delight in retelling the stories of the triumphs of his love and his grace in your lives whilst you were here on earth. He'll delight in talking about the working out of his patience now in your life and the kindness that he worked through you toward others, and humility and selflessness and forgiveness and protection and the covering care and the persistence and the courtesy that he pressed into your life, which he then saw reaching out to others. He'll never forget those things. Jesus in the Gospels says that those are the things he's going to call attention to on that last great day. He's going to say to the angels and to the universe, look, they loved me as they loved these little ones of mine. And we think that the things that Jesus talks about are so small, they're so insignificant. Not to God, they're not. Because they're evidences of his love in a loveless world. They're little reflections of his character and his grace that he's working into your life. Now we've got finally the now and the not yet. So now, faith, hope and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul wouldn't want us to think that whilst gifts, tools for ministry and building the church belong to the now, love only belongs to the future. It lives in the future perfectly, as we've seen, but it is now increasingly seen in the present. And I think Paul adds faith and hope to the list because on earth they always accompany love. We have faith in God that he loves us and accepts us and saves us through Christ's work. We have faith that Jesus has paid the price and supplied the righteousness and won the victory. And out of that faith shines hope, hope that we're going to be with Jesus and be like Jesus, hope that is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death couldn't hold him. He's beaten it already. And that's the promise of our resurrection. Hope that is grounded in the fact that God has given us the Spirit already as a deposit, a guarantee of a full payment in the future. Hope that it's not going to always be like this. That this is just the cover and the title page. And then with faith and hope come love for one another. As we live out this life of faith and hope with brothers and sisters who share the same faith and the same hope and are recipients of the same divine transforming love. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. Love is greater because one day you just won't need faith. Because you'll be with him, you'll be seeing him as he is. How do you need to have faith when you have sight, when you're there with Jesus? One day you won't need hope because hope will be realised. At the moment, you're probably either planning your summer holidays or you've already planned them and you're looking forward to them. You're poring over the brochures and you're dreaming of the long, hot, sunny days in August and the relaxation, the peace, the quiet. And that hope that you've got for August will sustain you through March winds and April showers, if there are any left after January and February's floods and hurricanes. And it'll keep you going as you get closer and closer to August, but soon you'll be there. You'll be hoping anymore. You'll be enjoying the sound of rain on the tent. And the children all complaining that they can't get any internet connection. And what are they going to be doing next? Hope will be realised. Well, your greatest hope of all will one day be realised. You'll be at home face to face with Jesus. But love will still go on because it belongs to time and eternity. And it changes and characterises our lives now. And it lasts forever. No wonder Paul will go on to say at the beginning of the next chapter, so pursue it, chase it, hunt it down, mine it out in the inexhaustible seams of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where you find love, not tucked away in some dusty corner of your heart, but flowing ceaselessly from the heart of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how God has dealt with you. Go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Just keep reading it till you know it off by heart. That's the way that Jesus has loved you. Abide in that love. Pursue it. Speak in love. Act in love. Use every means, every gift, every opportunity that the Holy Spirit gives to you to shine forth the redeeming, healing, restoring, forgiving, protecting love of God that he's poured into your life. There are endless opportunities in church life to do it. But thank God there's endless love with God, which more than equips us to be the people that he wants us to be. Amen.